Amen. A week ago Saturday, I turned to my family and said, you know what? This is the last time there's only going to be four of us. And our lives are beginning to change, so let's go do something. Let's go play some miniature golf. Everyone said, all right, let's go. So we went up to Leahy to play some miniature golf. And my idea was that we were going to play teams. It would be me and Amy against Connie and Tommy. I figured that was a fair team. And we got to the first hole, and Tommy was first, and Amy was second, I was third, and Connie was fourth. And we got to the first hole, and Tommy was getting ready to hit the ball, and Connie said, well, don't you think we should remove the flag in case you get it in the hole, and the flag won't get in the way? Tommy and I immediately said, you don't need to do that. Well, sure enough, Tommy got up, he hit the ball, and he hit the flag, and it went out. And so Amy got up, and she hit, and it didn't, and then I got up, and Connie said again, do you want me to remove that flag? No, you don't need to remove that flag. Sure enough, I hit it, hit the flag, went out. And I said, you know, to Amy, we could have had teams here. And I got no response, and we started playing. Well, remember, I had hit the flag, which should have been a hole in one. And then we played that first hole, and by the time we were done, it took me six times to get the ball in the hole. So I said again to Amy, I said, you know, we could play teams. You could be on my team. Amy looked at me and said, I don't think so. Well, that immediately created in me the eye. Now the game was on. So I turned to Amy and said, you know what? It's not how we did the first hole. It's what happens at the end of this game that matters. Now I'm in there. I'm ready to play. You know, I'm ready to go. So we started playing, and we're going, and I'm not the greatest amateur golfer in the world, not very good at all, but I was doing the best I can, and we're playing along. Well, we got to the end of the first half, and Connie had the lead. And I thought, there's something wrong here. Connie never beats me. And so Amy, you know, kind of told the score, and I said, I got to do better here. So I really, you know, even more, I'm getting ready. We come to the last hole. I said to Amy, what's the score? And she said, well, Dad, you're way out in ahead, but I'm, you know, a few strokes behind you, and then Mom's falling off the pace, and Tommy, well, maybe another day. So we got up to golf, and remember, Amy is before me, so she got up, and she played the hole ahead, and started playing through, and I mean, she just did terrible. So I got up, and I thought to myself, I've got the game won. I'm just going to have some fun. Six times to get the ball in the hole. Game ends. Amy, what's the score? Well, Mom won. So what do you mean Mom won? You said she fell off the pace. Yeah, but she did really good on the first half. You know, before that game had started, I really wasn't prepared to play. I thought, you know, we just have some fun, play a game. I didn't have kind of my sports head on. And then we got to the last hole after I did put my sports head back on, and I wasn't ready for that hole. I was just going to go out and have fun, and I wasn't, you know, there to kind of get at least one stroke before ahead of Connie. And because I had it six times on that last hole, she had, I think, four times and beat me by two strokes. I wasn't ready. It's 4 years ago now that I went for surgery on my back. Before I went in for surgery, they sat me down. And they said, now here's exactly what's going to happen when the surgery was over. And, you know, they told me where I would be and what would be going on and what I'd be able to do and how many days it would take to do and how long I had to, you know, rest and all that kind of stuff. And after surgery was over, I was ready for that because they had prepared me. I think there are many people who are not ready to live in this world, and the reason and the fault lies at the preachers, because they're not preparing people to live in this world. You know, I often turn the TV on and kind of look through the channels, and I hear these preachers get up and say, you know what, your best day is tomorrow. And that isn't always true. Sometimes, for some of us, tomorrow ends up being worse than today. And sometimes, for some of us, the things that we're looking down towards the future ends up being pretty awful. The issue is not what's going to happen tomorrow, whether it's going to be good or bad. The issue is, how am I going to respond to whatever happens? And am I prepared for whatever happens? Am I ready to go no matter what comes my way? And to stand up and just stand up in a pulpit and say in a church that everything's great, come to Jesus, all your problems are going to go away, God wants you healthy, God wants you wealthy, and boy, you know, isn't it just fantastic? It's not the reality of life, and it's not the reality of Scripture. And what we really need to realize this morning is we need to realize that terrible times are ahead. And you know what? They're here. Terrible times are ahead. Look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. So notice he states right at the beginning of the verse, mark this. But mark this. The but is the contrast from chapter 3. He says, you're going to be doing all this. These are all the things I want you to do, but I want you to know it's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. Sometimes I'll sit down with someone and they'll ask me what they need to do in their life, and I will tell them, and they'll say, but that's hard. That's what Paul's about to say. Here's what I want you to do, but now when we come to chapter 3, everything I told you about in chapter 1 and chapter 2, I want you to know it's going to be hard. You need to realize that. The word mark means to know or understand. Know or understand what's ahead. Know or understand what's around the next curve. Paul wanted Timothy to know what the days would be like. And we need to know the world we are living in. We need to know what we are going to be facing. If we're not ready for it, if we don't know what we're facing, then we can easily become disillusioned. We could easily become disillusioned if we thought it would be different. You know, if preachers, pastors, and churches tell us that, you know, everything in your life is going to be great, just come to Jesus and you're going to be really happy, you're never going to have a problem, there's never going to be a difficult time, just come to Jesus and all your worries are going to go away. And then life hits you like a ton of bricks. And the reality of what Jesus said comes true. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Could you imagine, as I did one time going in for surgery, and I asked the person, you know, what should I expect after the surgery's over? And they said, well, you know, you're going to have a cane and you're going to have a bandage wrapped around your knee. I said, well, why are you going to do that when the surgery's on my shoulder? You know, and then she looked at it, tried again, oh, well, he usually does knees. Ah, I guess he's doing the shoulder in your place. We can become very disillusioned if we don't understand what lies in front of us, if we don't understand what we are facing. If everybody around you pumps you up and says, you know, you're the greatest in the world, and then you fall. If we're not realizing what is ahead, we could be very unprepared for what's going to happen. You know, some person comes to you and they say to you, I want you to know that your best days are ahead, that everything is going to be great in your life, you're never going to face problems. Just turn to them, look at them straight in the eye, and just say one word, garbage. Because there's nowhere in the Word of God where it says that. What it does say is that we will have problems, we will have troubles, but God has overcome the world, and God will help us through those problems, and God will help us through those troubles, and God will be there every step of the way. When He is central in our life, He will be there to help us. That is the promise we have from Scripture. So notice Paul says in this verse, look, understand this, mark it. What? There will be terrible times in the last days. Terrible. Word means distressful or violent. Carries the idea of grievous times. The famous Greek writer Plutarch used the term to describe ugly, infected, and dangerous wounds. It's only used here and also in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, where it is translated there, violent. The word times doesn't refer to a day or even days. It refers to seasons. We are in the summer season. That would be this word. There will be seasons of times during the last days that will be terrible. And we need to understand that and know that. So you might ask, well, when are the last days? Well, when you search through the Bible, what you find is that from the first coming of Jesus, his virgin birth, to the second coming of Jesus, his second coming, that whole time is considered the last days or the last time. So what this is saying is, you know what? We're in them now. And in fact, as you look at Scripture, the Bible says the closer we get to the end of these last days, the closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ, these seasons or these times are going to become even more frequent and more violent. So mark it, understand it, know it. We are living in a very difficult world. We are living in a very difficult time. Now, what makes it so terrible? What makes it so difficult? I want you to notice, secondly, this morning that we need to identify and avoid the cause of the terrible times. Identify and avoid the cause of the terrible times. Notice in verse 2, we begin to get a description. It says, people will be lovers of themselves, and that description goes down to verse 5. And then you go down in verse 6 and 9, and we are given an example of what he just described. So we have 19 characteristics in verse 2 through verse 5 of the people who will be living in the last days that will cause the times to be terrible. You ever heard someone say, if it weren't for the people, it would be great? You know, I've even heard people say of ministry, if it weren't for the people, ministry would be great. Well, that's what ministry is all about. It's about the people. What is the problem? Well, you'll see it in this 9 characteristics, but let me give you in a simple statement why the times in the last days will be terrible. Here it is. Religion without reality. The thing that will make the last days, the thing that will make these times terrible is religion without reality. It's not going to be because people stop going to church. It's not going to be because people stop talking about God. It is the very real truth that in the last days, people are going to be very religious. But there's going to be no reality in their life. When we look at this description of verse 2 through verse 5, these characteristics. You can look at these characteristics and you say, you know what? That's describing the people of this world. You can read all about this on the evening news, but I want you to notice, it is not describing the people of the world. It is describing the people of the church. It is describing people who are religious. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, let's look just quickly at verse 5. The 19th description that we're going to look at here, we're going to fly through these, but I want you to notice the 19th one is having a form of godliness but denying its power. People that Paul is describing here, the people in the last days, are going to be people who have an outward form of godliness. In other words, they're going to look religious. But there's going to be nothing inside. A while ago, someone was talking to me, I don't remember who it was, and they said they were talking to a relative, and the relative said, you know, one of the things that caused me not to believe Christianity or caused me not to go to church is because there's so many hypocrites in churches. I said, you know what? Take that argument and turn it right around. That actually does not argue against the truth of God's word. It actually argues for God's word being true. Because right here in these verses, Scripture clearly says here that, you know what? When we get to the last days, in the churches, it's going to be full of hypocrites. They're going to have a religion, they're going to profess Christ, but there's going to be no reality in their life. Someone tells me, you know what? I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. I say, well, I don't know if it's full of hypocrites, but I agree with you. There probably are hypocrites in the church. But in reality, that just proves the word of God to be true because God said that would happen. And the other truth is that just because there are hypocrites in the church, you don't answer for them. You can only answer for you. So when you stand before God, you can't say to God, God, I rejected you because there's hypocrites in the church. God will turn around and say, yes, I said there would be hypocrites in the church. How about your life? Now, I want you to notice as we fly through these 19 things, the very first one really becomes descriptive of all the other things he's going to mention. It says that they will be lovers of themselves. Self-love. People will literally love themselves. And I know Christians who would hear that and say, amen. That's exactly what should happen. We ought to have a love for ourselves. You know what? We can't even love anybody else until we first love ourselves. I want you to know the Bible does not teach that. Every time the Bible talks about self-love, it's always in the negative. Say, but what about when God says that you are to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, he's not saying love yourselves. He's saying, look, the reality of our sinful lives is that we take care of ourselves and we wash ourselves and we, have that automatic concern for ourselves. That's just a natural part of our sinful life. So what you really need to do is you need to start thinking about other people as much as you do yourself. Problem in the last days is people are going to love themselves instead of loving others. Love themselves instead of loving God. In the city of God, Augustine wrote, two cities have been founded by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies itself, the latter, the Lord. In his great work, John Calvin said, for so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself. There is no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots the most noxious pest of self-love. Problem in the last days is people are going to be concerned about themselves. You know, I remember even, I think it was back in the 70s or 80s, I can't remember which. But they said, you know what, times are changing and people are really becoming concerned about other people and really becoming caring. And I thought to myself, that's good. And then they began to study it. And the reason they thought it was because the money giving to charity groups was really going up. So that was a sign that people were really beginning to reach out to other people. But as they began to study that, they found out the reason given to charity was going up is because when people gave to charity, it made them feel better about themselves. And really, the giving to charity was just a sign of their own self-love. Because people are lovers of themselves, notice the second characteristic is the love of money. The love of wealth, the love of riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said it is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of it. Third word is the word boastful. It's a word that simply means a braggart. Somebody that loves to talk about themselves. One who speaks big words about himself. Someone put it this way, whose mouth is too big for his body. One who makes more of himself than reality justifies and promises more than he can perform. It originally meant a traveler who went around peddling medicine. Kind of like some of these things that they advertise on TV. Put this drop on your tongue and it'll heal every physical problem that you have. Give this drop to your cat or your dog and they'll be jumping higher than they ever did. They were the peddlers who used to go around, and that's this word, they were boasters. We are certainly living in a day and age where people boast about themselves. Fourth word is the word proud. It means puffed up with smoke. It is kind of the inner side of the braggart. The braggart is the verbalizing of what's going on in someone's heart, the pride. Fifth word is the word abusive. It's a word that means blasphemy. A slanderer, someone who insults, someone who abuses others with their mouth. Notice number 6 is disobedient to parents. I'm sure you have not seen that one. A lifestyle and a generation where children just don't obey parents anymore. And that's easy to see because once people become lovers of themselves and chase after money and they see themselves as better than they are, then that begins to wreak havoc in the family, wreak havoc in individual lives. Children grow up in that kind of society. In a sense of respect and obedience and morals just gets thrown right out the window. Number 7 is ungrateful. Refers to having a complete lack of thankfulness. Person who elevates himself above everybody else feels like he deserves any good he receives, therefore he's not thankful. Connie and I were driving the other day in the car, and we were driving down the street, and this kid, he looked like an early teenager, was getting ready to cross the street, and he saw us coming, he looked, and then he started walking. And I don't know, but it sure looked like it to me. I even turned and asked Connie if what I was seeing was right. But I really believe that as this kid saw our car coming, he slowed down. He started walking slower with the idea that I could just read all over his face, this is my spot, I'm walking here, and I'm going to slow you down because I can. Ungrateful. Number 8 is unholy, which is a word that means wicked. Lack of morality. Number 9, without love. Word that literally means heartless. Refers to having of not having the natural love that should just be there naturally. You know, it should just be natural for parents to love their children. It should be natural for family love and that kind of stuff. And we're just our society. Parents are killing their own children. Children are killing their own parents. Number 10 is unforgiving. Means to have a heart that's unwilling to be reconciled. You know, you have a problem with someone else, and you're just unwilling to get at peace again with that person. You're unwilling to reconcile it. So often we have in churches, people are just, you know, this one won't sit with that one won't talk with the other one. Unforgiving. Number 11 is slanderous. Word is the word that in the Bible is used of the devil. Means accuser. Number 12, without self-control. Totally lacking in self-control. People who cannot control their lusts. People who run around doing things, whatever they just feel like doing, and say, I couldn't help myself. I couldn't say no. 13 is brutal. Refers to the fierceness of a wild animal. Uncivilized. 14 is not lovers of good. Being an enemy of what is good. Being against what is good. Bible says love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, but we're coming in a society, even in a church, where people don't love what is good. Number 15 is treacherous. Word literally means to betray. That we're going to live in a day and age where people just betray one another. Friends, family members, just betray one another, turn one another in. Number 16. It's the word rash. Means falling forward. To plunge ahead without thought. To be reckless. We certainly see that with credit card problems and other things where people are just running ahead without thinking in their finances, in their lives, and all that they do, just run ahead. Proverbs 19:2 said, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. We ought to be thoughtful and think about what we're doing and measure our steps. Notice number 18 kind of comes back to the first one. It says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We look at self-gratification and that becomes more important than our God. The desire for more becomes more important than the desire that God has. Some people say, I don't have time for church. I'm too busy. You know what you're really saying? What you're really saying is my things are more important than God's things, and once I'm done with my things, if I have time, then I'll have time for God's things. But you know what? I never have time because I'm always busy with my things. So my pleasure, my desire, my wants, my things become more important than God. I think most people don't reject God most people don't hate God. They reject God in the sense that they just say to God, I don't have time for you. I only have time for me. I only have time for me. John Piper, in one of his books called Desiring God, he said the problem is not pursuing pleasure. He said the problem is pursuing pleasure aside from God. Our pleasure should be found in God, not apart from God. And that brings us to the final one down in verse 19. Notice it kind of sums up the rest. That as we look at all these characteristics, it says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. All these people we just talked about are people who are going to have the outward form of godliness, but they're going to deny the power of godliness. Outward form simply means appearance. That on the outside, even though all these things are true of them, they are going to look like Christians. On the outside, they're going to look like believers until you really get a good look at their life. They're going to have the shape, the appearance, the form of a believer. They may profess Christ as their Savior, but they're certainly going to be religious. All of these people are not people who hate God. They are people who claim to be religious and Christian and know God. Titus 1:16 says they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. God's description of them is that they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. It is not a society without religion. It is a society without God. It has the outline of Christianity, but it doesn't have the substance. And we could go to large churches all around America, and it's not just the large ones. Sometimes it's the small ones, too, and all the ones in between. And we see people piling in the churches. But if you get down and you get a good look at hearts, find out the only thing that's close to God is the outward. Their talk, but certainly not their heart. And this is not the first time in the history of man where that's been true. We see that in the prophets calling Israel back to God because they had a mere outward conformity but no inward reality. And that is what we'll see in the last days. And that is the days that we are living in. In fact, General William Booth, who was the founder of Salvation Army, he said this. Listen to what he said. And he said this many years ago. He said, I consider that the chief danger which will confront the 20th century, the last century, this will be the chief danger. Religion without the Holy Spirit. Christianity without Christ. Forgiveness without regeneration. Morality without God and heaven without hell. And what do we hear preachers saying today? They are now starting to say you don't even need to know that you are a sinner and you can still have a relationship with God. We don't need to talk about hell. All I want to do is talk about heaven. I don't want to talk about God's holiness and your sinfulness. I just want to talk about the love of God. And that might sound fine, but it's not the whole counsel of God. So we get a one-sided, verses taken out of context, a one-sided view of God, and we don't have a reality of who God really is and who we are in light of who He is. And we get a prosperity gospel, prosperity theology, which tells us if we come to God, then everything's going to be great and we're going to be healthy and wealthy, and it's just not the reality of Scripture. In fact, notice at the end of verse 5, Paul says, look, avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. I don't find anywhere in Scripture that speaks of the unbeliever. But as you look through Scripture, it speaks of the unbeliever who claims to be a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about those in the church who are living in sin, and but yet they are professing Christ, and it says, look, don't have anything to do with them. So if we put that together with verse 2 through 5 here in 2 Timothy, this whole description, people who claim to be religious and even profess Jesus Christ as their Savior, but in reality, they don't know God. They're not true Christians. They're not true believers. And maybe you know somebody like that. In fact, maybe you are somebody like that. You have proclaimed for years and years and years that you know God, but in your heart, you know that is not a reality. And sometimes people even reach a point where they profess Christ for many years, and they reach a point and they say, you know, I profess Christ for so many years, but I know it's not real. But if I were to say anything now, I'd be so embarrassed. And they're going to allow that embarrassment to keep them from coming to Jesus Christ. The word avoid means to keep away from. People who profess Jesus Christ, but they really don't know him. And you might ask, well, why? You know what? They're just going to drag you down. I want to be around people who love God. I want to be around people who want to grow in their relationship with God. I want to be around them because that is infectious, and that kind of has an impact on me and helps me to want to love God and want to grow in my relationship with God. But if I hang around people for too long, that really have no desire to grow in their faith, no desire to get closer to Christ, no desire to be obedient to God, but yet they profess him, that just drags me down and makes me kind of begin a little bit to think like them. And the reality is true that you stick that one bad apple and it just has a whole lot easier time ruining everything else than sticking one good apple and a whole bunch of bad. Avoid the false professors. Identify them and avoid them because they will drag you down in your relationship with God. You will begin to think that the average person who professes Christ but has no reality in his heart, you will begin to think that that is the norm in Christianity. So that when someone really gets on fire for God and someone really loves God, then you think, oh, that is something that is abnormal. They must be a preacher. And if you get like that, everyone will come running to you and say, you know, you really love God. You know, God must be calling you to become a pastor. And all they're really doing is living out the Christian life in their life. But the norm for Christianity has become so subnormal that it even sometimes for some people, if they saw Christianity be lived out in a person's life, they would say, that's odd because I haven't really seen that much. So we need to identify when we see religion without reality. And we need to walk away from it. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. It is. In fact, this whole passage is pretty harsh. It's pretty negative. And many preachers will just avoid it. Many preachers don't want to talk about it because it's so negative. You know, life's going to be so ugly. But it's central in 2 Timothy and where it fits in the whole book. It's in the middle of the book. And you know what? This book is a book about encouragement. And it kind of is in the middle of all the encouragement going on in this book. He stops and says, wait a minute. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's just realize it's going to be tough. Now, if you understand that, then you can keep the fire lit. You can keep the fire burning. You can keep moving forward. You'll be ready to live in it. Number 3, be aware of Satan's method. Be aware of Satan's method. Let me give it to you in one word. It's infiltration. Satan's method is to infiltrate the church. is to bring in unbelievers who profess Christ, bring in people who have no reality of a relationship with God, and draw them into religion. Notice verse 6. These are the kind, literally from among those are these. From among the people I mentioned in verse 2 through verse 5, from among that group, there are these kind. What kind? Those who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and unable to acknowledge the truth. Satan's desire is to sneak into church and infiltrate it. They want to worm their way in. A present-day word that would translate that is they want to use stealth. You know, stealth technology where you can't see it, but it's all of a sudden it's there. They want to creep into the church undetected so no one notices who they really are, but they are put in there by Satan. They are the weeds among the grass, among the weed, and they profess to know Christ. They profess to be part of the church, but their hearts aren't there. And Satan knows if he can put just as much as he can of that in the church, he's going to drag the churches down. And notice his goal is to gain control over people. Gain control, take captive, capture as in war. He describes them here, weak-willed women loaded down with sins and easily swayed. Women who are living lives that are full of sin, who are open to any suggestion, open to anyone that will come their way and promise to get them out of their sin. I was watching a while back on TV, they had, and I mentioned this maybe a month or two ago, we were watching this program about a cult down near Texas. And in this cult, the leader of the cult was getting these people to turn over their money, turn over their retirement, turn over their homes, even turn over their wives to him. Because he said that their lives should be free of money. And he was right. He was making them free of money so he could have it all. Then as they continued to show this, they showed all the women sitting in semicircle around this guy, and they were staring at him with this glazed look in their eye like he was God. And he was able to draw them into his cult. Draw them into his belief system and capture and control them. Families at times had even gone and taken some of the children out of there, some of the young girls out of there, because some of the things they had heard about this cult. And after a while, these girls were finding their way back because they were able to gain control of them. And all that done in the name of religion, done in the name of a relationship with God. And it happens all the time. He gives two examples here of these kind of men. Notice in verse 7. All right, verse 8, he illustrates them. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the truth is concerned are rejected. In other words, as far as salvation is concerned, as far as knowing God, these men stand rejected. They don't know God. Jannes and Jambres are nowhere mentioned in the Bible. But most commentators believe that they were among the magicians who had stood opposed to Moses in Egypt. Remember Moses performed, took his staff and made it into a snake, and it says that the Egyptian magicians did the same, and Moses did a couple other things, and they did the same. Most commentators believe that these two guys were among that group, that they were performing miracles, trying to look like what Moses was doing, but in reality, they stood in opposition to Moses, and therefore in opposition to God. And as far as salvation is concerned, they were rejected. They were unsaved. They performed counterfeit miracles. They performed magic feats. But they did not know God. We have, quote, Christians running around in the church today saying they perform all kinds of miracles. And because they can do that, they say you must follow them because they know God and God directly speaks to them. It's exactly what John A's and John Bray's were doing. I want you to know the test of a preacher is not the ability to perform a miracle. It's not having miracle power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the works of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, counterfeit signs, counterfeit wonders. Satan can do all that. Test of a preacher of God is not popularity. Sometimes people say, well, look how big their church is. Look how many people follow them. The most famous preacher today and the most popular preacher today. It's the biggest church in America today. If you're listening to his preaching, it's far from the truth of God's word. Experience is not the test of a preacher. You know, when I listen to them, it just feels so good. Well, sometimes it ought to feel rotten because you kind of get hit right between the eyes with your own sin and the reality of life. The true test is whether that preacher conforms his message to the Word of God. The true test is whether his character and lifestyle conforms to the truths of God's Word. These people will prove to be false believers. And then notice verse 9, it says, look, but they will not get very far because as in the case of those men, John A's and John Bray's, their folly will be clear to everyone. Well, that kind of begs the question, who's the everyone? 2 Peter chapter 2 says false teachers are going to drag an awful lot of people with them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that false teachers are going to drag an awful lot of people with them. Jesus said that false teachers are going to look like apostles of truth. They're going to look like angel light, Paul said. I believe that everyone here speaks of true believers, true Christians. You have truly received Christ as your Savior. You understand. You're digging into God's Word. You have discernment. And you see these people coming preaching a false gospel. You see these people coming taking God's word out of context, a verse here, a verse there, you know, never several verses in a row, taking the context of Scripture and kind of just beating it up. It shouldn't be very hard to see these false teachers, to see these false believers, to see these people who have religion without reality. It shouldn't be very hard to be able to tell. To realize there are some terrible times ahead and really we're in the days today. So be prepared. Be ready. We've been learning how to be ready in this book, 2 Timothy. Identify and avoid the cause of terrible times. Reality without religion. Religion without reality. People outwardly profess Christ, but inwardly there's no reality. And be aware of Satan's method. It's to infiltrate the church. It's to bring people into the church who don't know God, but have them profess to know God so that inside the church, people will think that they're Christians and they'll walk outside the church and people say, well, where do you go to church? And they'll say, well, I go to Open Door Baptist Church. And people say, are they all like you? Instead of saying, boy, if you're from that church, there's something about you, I don't know what it is, but I want it in my life. I think maybe I'll check it out. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who is in sovereign control, who is holy and righteous and just, but also loving and gracious and merciful. So I pray this morning, Father, that you might help each of us to test our own lives, test our own heart, to make sure that we're in the faith, to make sure that our faith would not stand rejected. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has been professing Christ but really don't know him, being religious but having no reality in their heart. Going to church all their life and involved in religious things but really doesn't know Jesus. I pray this morning that they might see their own sinfulness before you and their need of a Savior. And they might believe and trust with all their heart that what Jesus Christ did when he died, was buried, and rose again was enough to make payment in full for all their sin. And that by calling upon his name, they can be saved. Work in hearts, Father. Work in lives. May we have reality in our life that is pleasing in your sight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.